The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter in the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for or upon grace. We still preach upon this text because it is one of those texts which covers everything in life. Its first and primary and fundamental meaning is that the Christian's life is one which is entirely derived from the Lord Jesus Christ and out of his fullness. And that means, as I say, that we have everything from him. And there is never any situation in which we can ever find ourselves in which that fullness will not be available to us and will not be adequate to our need and to our condition. And so it is this morning. And this is one of those occasions, therefore, when as Christian people we should rejoice more than ever that it is true to say that it is of his fullness that we have received, and grace upon grace. Now it devolves upon us to show how we do receive this fullness and how it manifests itself in our personal lives and experiences. And that is what we've been doing for a number of Sunday mornings and continue to do this morning. We have seen that the first thing we must realize is his fullness. If we're not clear about that, if we're not clear about him, we'll never receive anything from him. We've got to be clear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him when he was here on earth. It had been in him from all eternity, and it is still in him, seated at this moment at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. But we have seen also that before we can receive of that, certain things have to happen. And we've traced how he came into this world and humbled himself and did various things and submitted to things that were done unto him in order that it might be possible for us to receive of this fullness. And then, and we've been concentrating very much on this the last few Sunday mornings, he had to take this fullness of his and use it and imply it and exercise it on our behalf before we could ever receive of it. And he has done so. There is nothing that is essential to the soul of men and his salvation but that it has already been done, and done in great fullness and completeness by the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank God. Help has been laid upon one that is mighty. God has sent his own Son, for no one else could deliver us. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was none other that could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. But here is one who, because of his eternal fullness, God and man, was strong enough to do everything that was necessary. And as we were reminding one another a fortnight ago on Remembrance Sunday, he rules over all. The government is upon his shoulders. And he reigns forever. He doesn't come and go. His is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingship. And his reign and his rule are without end. But now, having thus seen how he has exercised this fullness that is in him on our behalf, it is necessary also for us to realize how this fullness of his is applied to us. And here we come, of course, to the more practical aspect of our subject. His fullness inherent in him, his fullness is exercised on our behalf. And now I say, that fullness as it is applied to us, so that we begin to see how it is that we are entitled to say, of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. Now, there is a statement fortunately made by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians and in the first chapter, which gives us a very perfect summary of this whole matter. And therefore I want to call your attention to it in particular. It is the 30th verse in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, the statement is this. Of him, that's to say, of God, are ye, that's to say, Christian people, in Christ Jesus. A Christian is a man who is in Christ Jesus, and he has been put into Christ Jesus by God. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now, you see, he, with all his fullness, is made unto us by God. Certain things. What are they? Well, here they are. Here is the list. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, I want to call your attention this morning in particular to that first statement about Christ having been made unto us wisdom. Wisdom from God. Here is a theme which is developed considerably in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ has become our wisdom. Now, the Apostle states it again in the second chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians in verse 16. He asks a question, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And he answers the question by saying, we have the mind of Christ. We as Christian people have got the mind of Christ, by which he means that we are able to think as the Lord Jesus Christ thought. We have the same outlook, we have the same wisdom, we have the same understanding. Or take it as the Apostle puts it in writing to the Colossians. These people who were tending to turn to the various cults and things of that description. What the Apostle says to them is this. In whom, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He prays that these Colossians may come unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now then, the statement is this, that those who are Christians are in Christ, and in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge that God has himself. Now, here is a tremendous matter for us to consider together. Christ is made unto us wisdom. We receive of his fullness, and a part of that is that we receive his wisdom. God's wisdom in Christ. It's all stored in Christ, and it's there for us, and we receive of that. And the result of that is, of course, as the Apostle again puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In other words, you will find in the New Testament that there is a constant contrast and comparison made and drawn as between what is called the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the wisdom of the Christian men. Now, this is a part of this fullness that we receive from Christ. Primarily, of course, the wisdom applies to our knowledge of God. The world by wisdom knew not God. And it was because the world by wisdom knew not God that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world lacks a knowledge of God. That's why the world is as it is this morning. It doesn't know God. doesn't believe in God. But the Christian is in an entirely different position. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Very well, here I say is one of the most remarkable aspects of this receiving of the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing it enables us to do is to know God. But of course, that includes almost everything else. It isn't confined directly and only and solely to a personal knowledge of God. It is something that leads on to a knowledge of God in all his ways and in all his activities. So it follows that the wisdom that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ is a wisdom that enables us to understand God's dealings with this world in a way that nobody else can do. And that is how, you see, this great text of ours, John 1:16, speaks more directly to us and to the whole world this morning than anything else that you can ever think of. The wisdom that we receive from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand this world, to understand life, to understand everything that happens in it. There is nothing that can ever happen to us, I say again, but that this gospel speaks to it, and speaks to it in a very direct manner. But, as I'm going now to show you, it always speaks in a manner that is unique. It's entirely unlike the world. It speaks with its own wisdom, its own understanding. And so one of the first things we have to realize about ourselves as Christian people is that we look at everything in a different way. We react to everything in a different way from everybody else. A Christian is different. He can't help it. He's been born again. He's got the mind of Christ in him. He's got this wisdom from God. He's in Christ, and therefore he's drawn of this fullness of wisdom and understanding. And so he looks out upon everything in an entirely different manner. Now, I say entirely different manner. And yet, in a sense, I want to qualify that for just a moment or two. What I want to put before you this morning is how the Christian looks out upon the world position as it is at this second, and how all who are not Christian look upon it. I'm concerned primarily, of course, with the Christian attitude. The other is familiar to all of us. We see it in the newspapers, on the television, and hear it on the radio. The world is expressed there. Our business is to understand and see very clearly how the Christian, with the wisdom that is given to him out of Christ's fullness, looks upon exactly and precisely the same thing. Now, let me start, I say, by a kind of qualification. While it is right and true to say, and we must say, that the Christian is altogether different, he is in Christ, he's a new man, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That is a fundamental proposition from which we must never depart, we must never lose sight of. We are to live by that principle. But we must say this in addition. To say that does not mean that the Christian is unnatural. I've got to make this negative point. The Christian is not a monster. The Christian is not unnatural. The Christian is not of this world, but he's still in it. And up to a certain point, he shares life and its experiences with everybody else. Sometimes Christian people have tended to forget this, and have turned themselves, because of their failure to understand the true teaching of the New Testament, into eccentrics and almost monstrosities. The Christian, I say, is still natural, in the sense that he still feels things like everybody else feels them. The Christian still feels sorrow. he still feels sympathy. He still reacts with horror and pain to the kind of thing that happened in America last Friday. For a man to think that he's being an exceptionally fine and spiritual Christian to say, that's got nothing to do with me, that belongs to the world, is a complete misunderstanding of Christian teaching. The Christian is a man who should be more sensitive than anybody else, because he sees the horror of things more than anybody else. Jesus wept, not out of mere sympathy. It was partly sympathy, but much more because he saw what sin had done in the world, and he wept over it and groaned in his spirit. And any man who doesn't feel sympathy for a widow or for children suddenly bereaved is not an exceptional Christian. He's a very poor Christian. He's a muddled Christian in his thinking. Now the Christian, though he is this unique and new person, he is still in the flesh. He is still in the body. And as I'm trying to say, he should be more sensitive to all the pain and the suffering and the agony that is in the world than anybody else. A second point I would make under this negative qualification is this: that the Christian therefore must always be very careful that he doesn't become otherworldly in a wrong sense. I mean by that this: that there are some Christians who seem to think that it is no part of the Christian's business to be concerned at all about this world and what happens in it. There are many Christians who regard it as terrible for a Christian, for instance, to go in for politics. I have known Christian people who have regarded that as a sin. They hold up their hands in horror. Politics to them is something that belongs entirely to the world. Now that is, of course, entirely contrary to the New Testament teaching. That is a false otherworldliness. The Christian doesn't contract out of the world. Why? Well, because he knows that this is still God's world. And God hasn't abandoned this world. Take that verse, those verses that we were reading out of Romans 13 at the beginning. The powers that be are ordained of God. It is God who's appointed kings, queens, presidents, governors, forms of government, magistrates, all these are ordained of God. What for? Well, because this is still his world, and he's got an ultimate purpose for it. And in the meantime, side by side with the salvation that takes men individually out of it into God's kingdom, God is keeping this world in order. He is restraining it. He is putting bounds upon the manifestations of evil. It is God who commands the magistrate to use the sword. And he doesn't use it in vain. Not only that, we are in this world and we are to give honor to whom honor is due. Let's never forget that when the apostle wrote that to the Romans, the emperor in Rome was a man called Nero. But the Christian people had to pay honor to him, not to the man, but to his position. And so we are taught constantly in the scriptures to do this: to honor all men, fear God, honor the king, and so on. These are part of the instruction which is given to the Christian. So the Christian is not being an unusually good and spiritual Christian by withdrawing himself right out of the world and just living a little life of feeling his own spiritual pulse and worrying about his own temptations and sins and problems and always talking about them and interested in nothing else. I believe that we need to say a thing like this at this present time. I wonder whether the world is in its present predicament because too many Christian people in this and in other nations have contracted out of life and have not been playing their true and legitimate part in the life of the nation. If it is true to say that politics is a dirty game, well, isn't it about time that clean men went into it? Are we to abandon these things to people whom we regard as pagans and as worse? Now, we're living at a very solemn time in the history of the world. If you listen to some of the journalists and others who are commenting on the present situation, you might very well come to the conclusion that there is no man left in the world this morning who is capable of handling the situation. I don't believe that for a second. But you see what is stated implicitly in that kind of statement. Has the world, in all its sophistication and cleverness, and with all its boasting in the 20th century, come to such a position and to such a pass that the removal of one man leaves nothing but chaos? Is that true? It's the pagan journalists who are saying that. I don't agree with it. I believe it is not true. But God knows it is far too true. And here I say there should therefore be a call to Christian men and women to realize that this is God's world and that it is a part of our Christian faith and practice to see that this world is kept in order, that sin and evil should be kept within bounds, and that men and women should be compelled in a measure to acknowledge God and to live according to his holy law. Very well, there are my negatives. Let me turn to the positive. Here are the differences and the striking differences between the way in which the non-Christian and the Christian approaches a situation such as this. The first difference is in the whole approach, of course. The Christian, when he views a situation like this, doesn't start with a situation and end with a situation as such. He doesn't merely make a number of general comments about it, which are mainly political. He doesn't merely talk about men and about events. He doesn't, I say, speak as a pagan statesman could speak on this occasion and give expression to political opinions and make appeals to people in certain respects, or talk vague generalities with a little tinge of religion upon it. That's not the Christian position at all. The Christian's outlook upon everything is governed by the revelation which he has in the Bible. This is the wisdom from God. You see, there are only two possibilities this morning with regard to our thinking and our outlook upon life and upon the whole present situation. We are either approaching it in terms of human thought, human philosophy, human understanding, which includes, of course, politics, sociology, and economics, and all the rest of it. We are either doing that, or else we are looking down upon it all from the standpoint of this wisdom. You see, there's a fundamental difference at once. Haven't you been noticing it the last 48 hours? How the world looks upon this situation entirely without the angle of revelation. There's nothing beyond men. The thing is not put into a grand context. It is seen in and of itself, and they never see anything beyond it. So the whole fundamental outlook and approach are altogether and entirely different. Or another way of putting that, secondly, would be to put it like this. The difference between the two outlooks is mainly one of depth of understanding. The world never sees anything except that which is on the surface, and it reacts very superficially. It has no other dimension, of course. It believes man is everything, there is nothing apart from man, man is in control of the affairs of this universe, and there is no higher power, there is no ultimate authority, there is no other activity. It's entirely human, so it looks on the surface, on the horizontal, and it sees nothing but that. But the man who's got the mind of Christ, the man who has this wisdom that is obtained from God through the teaching of the Bible, is in an entirely different position. He looks at it not in terms merely of an incident which happens, but he says, why does it happen? Why do such things happen at all? So he doesn't stop at the surface. He says, there's a cause for this, and he goes back to his biblical doctrine of man in sin. The biblical doctrine of the fall. He doesn't merely say, isn't it awful? Or then begin to consider it in terms of personalities and possibilities and call in the experts to give their forecasts of what's going to happen. Now that's the world. The Christian man sees this whole problem in its fundamental depth. He says, of course, In the light of the whole doctrine of the fall and of men in sin, this is the kind of world we have. It's the kind of world we're living in. It is the kind of world in which we must expect this kind of thing, therefore, to happen. And he realizes, therefore, that the world is but manifesting itself as it really is. Now, the world doesn't do this, and that's why it gets so shocked when certain things happen. But the Christian knows that this is the kind of thing that must happen. But he knows, thank God, also the purpose of God, which is above and beneath and beyond it all, and which will be carried out come what may. Very well. There's an entire difference with regard to the depth in which the problem is regarded. But let me go to another point. Another striking characteristic of the man who has the mind of Christ, or the man who has this wisdom that is from God, is that there is a remarkable consistency about him. And his view doesn't change, it is a constant view. He isn't found advocating one thing very strongly one day, then in a few years almost advocating the exact opposite. The moment a man begins to see the whole of life in terms of the biblical teaching with the mind of Christ, he's got a whole view. I've often quoted those words of Matthew Arnold. He saw life steadily and he saw it whole. And the result is that he doesn't have to change. He doesn't have to modify his position. But the man of the world does. And he's constantly doing so. You read the lives of some of the greatest statesmen the world has ever known, and you'll find there have been great changes in their point of view. They've changed their parties, they've changed their outlook, they've changed their philosophy. It's very characteristic of these men. Why? Well, because they haven't got a fundamental point of view, which is always there and which always explains everything. So they come and go and they change. I was reading the review of this last week of a book by a modern writer. He gives it the title, The Intellectual Part. Here is one of your modern intellectuals, Rainer Heppenstall. And he writes this book, The Intellectual Part. It's a kind of autobiography. What does he say? Well, he gives an account, really, of how his position has moved from what was once a kind of non-political leftism to a point which is now so far to the right as to be almost invisible. Now that's just typical. I speak as realizing that we are in the presence of God. I heard the announcement on the wireless this morning of the death of another popular writer, Mr. Aldous Huxley. Mr. Aldous Huxley in the 20s was one of these leftist, pure intellectuals. But by now he had changed his position completely and had written a phrase like this, "The only hope for the world is mysticism." He'd entirely moved his position from a pure intellectualism, a scientific intellectualism, to a position in which he sees all that as hopeless. The brave new world is gone. There is no hope for the world but mysticism. And he had become a Buddhist. Now this, I say, is so characteristic of the world. It is always moving, always changing, because it hasn't a fundamental and a profound understanding. But the man who has the mind of Christ has a permanent point of view. Here it is. It's been applicable throughout the running centuries. It is as applicable this morning as it has ever been. Let me put that in another form in the fourth place by saying that the Christian's view, as the result of having the mind of Christ, is always a realistic view. And when I say realistic, I'm contrasting it, of course, with two tendencies in the world and its thinking. The world, on the one hand, is over-optimistic. And on the other hand, it is over-pessimistic. Haven't you noticed these variations? The over-optimism of the world. A man appears, and they pin all their hopes on him. Here is a man who's come, the only man who can deal with the situation. This man's going to transform everything. And they write, and they speak, and they get excited. Everything is in this man. Here is the man. Here's the Savior. They put their faith in men and in programs. And everything is suspended upon this man or this program. That's the over-optimism of the world. It is convinced that given the right men, the whole world can be put right. So they hang on his lips and they hold on to him. And he's everything to them. The result is, of course, when he suddenly dies or is assassinated, they're left in a position of utter hopelessness and complete despair. That's the over-optimism. But then on the other hand, and the same people very often swing right over to the other extreme, in which they become hopelessly pessimistic and cynical and utterly despairing. There are many such men in the world at the present time. You can often read their comments in some of the weekly journals, and sometimes you can hear them and see them on the television. They're completely hopeless. I'll use the term, I don't like using it, but it's being used by the world. It is what's called a bloody-mindedness, by which they mean this, that this world is absolutely and completely hopeless. So there's only one thing to do, eat, drink, and be merry. Don't believe in anybody nor in anything at all. Sit in your corner and smile cynically at whatever happens. That is the over-pessimism, which I contrast with the over-optimism, and they're both wrong. But that's typical and characteristic of the world. Now, contrasted with that, you have, of course, the realism of the Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. The Christian does never expect too much from this world. That's why he never gets excited. That's why he never becomes passionate about politics. That's why there's never hatred involved in his politics. Because he doesn't expect too much. He knows what man is. And he knows also that this over-optimism is something which is quite divorced from the facts of life, something which is quite unreal. Something which can never happen in this sinful world, because we are told here that this world is never going to be reformed. If you had 1,000 of the greatest statesmen the world has ever known, they'd never put this world right. It cannot be. That's the fundamental proposition of the scripture. This world is a doomed world. It's under the wrath of God. It is a damned world. The Christian doesn't expect too much of it. And therefore he's not surprised and disappointed when he doesn't get it. His whole view is not shaken when these things happen. Because, I say, this fundamental realism. Now this isn't cynicism. This is realism. He knows the possibilities. He knows what can happen. And of course, I haven't got time to develop this morning, he knows and sees the purpose of God, certainly and surely being carried out. So he's able to view the situation with this measure of detachment that enables him always to arrive at a realistic verdict upon anything that may chance to take place. And then I can put it like this. And this is a point at which we should all examine ourselves this morning. The result of having this wisdom from God, this mind of Christ, is that the Christian is calm. The Christian is confident. The Christian should never be hysterical. You've seen the world is hysterical. We've been witnessing a great deal of hysteria the last 48 hours. In intellectual people. You see, their intellectual point of view doesn't help them. And when it doesn't, ultimately they become hysterical. You've read of people collapsing and failing to go on and so forth. Now that's sheer hysteria. The Christian should never be hysterical. The 112th Psalm and the 7th verse puts it like this, about this good man, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. He's not always waiting for it to happen, the calamity that's about to come. No, his heart He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The man who has the mind of Christ is a man who has a sense of proportion. He has balance. He's not stampeded. He's not carried away on waves of emotion. His preaching isn't determined by what happens in the world. He's not a topical preacher. He's an expounder always of the Scriptures. And he knows the Scriptures always speak, whatever may happen. He doesn't start with situations. He starts with the Word of God, and he sees that it speaks to everything and to every conceivable situation. That's the Christian. He's got a sense of proportion. He's got a sense of balance. The world hasn't, of course. The world is full of grief and sorrow today. It'll be forgetting it in a few hours. It's already forgotten it in many instances. It's a surface emotion. It's a passing one. It's a form of hysteria. And it's of no value. The world goes violently to one direction and then to another. And that's why the world is as it is and will continue to be as it is until Christ comes back again and routs all his enemies and sets up his eternal kingdom of righteousness. But the Christian is not to be carried away by these things. He has his own understanding. And it's a balanced one. He's not surprised. He should never be taken by surprise in a world like this. He knows what man in sin is capable of. He also knows that there is a limit to man at his best and at his very highest. He doesn't pin his faith, I say, exclusively in any man, in any group of men. He knows that while the world is governed by the god of this world, the devil, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be evil, and it will manifest itself sometimes in horrible manners, but he knows that it's there even when it's masquerading as gentleness and as affability and as love. The Christian doesn't merely see things as they are on the surface. He sees them beneath the surface. Very well, my dear friends, I leave it at that for this morning. But we should thank God more than ever that we have the mind of Christ, that we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. We should thank God that he has made Christ to be unto us wisdom, that we are able to draw of all those treasures of wisdom and of knowledge that are there for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we thinking about life at the present time? How have we reacted to this horrible crime, this terrible thing that has happened? I hope that our hearts have been filled with sympathy and compassion for the young widow and the young children in America, and for the American people. I hope we are praying for them and praying for ourselves. God grant that we may learn, all of us, more and more, to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God. Oh, that what the world is feeling today in its occasional mood of tenderness, oh, that the Spirit of God might come down and take hold upon it and so send this word of wisdom to it, that men and women from now on will begin to walk in the fear of the Lord, understanding life in this world as it is in the hands of the devil, and begin to live a life which, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, lives soberly, righteously, holily, looking for and waiting for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Thank God for the measure and the extent to which we can say assuredly this morning, we have the mind of Christ. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 60, the 60th hymn. Lord God, by whom all change is wrought, by whom new things to birth are brought, in whom no change is known. Hymn number 60.